There's a section of the book of Hebrews starting in about chapter 5, actually just a few verses before chapter 5, and including chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 that deal primarily, it's the largest single section of the book, with the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus above and beyond the priesthood of the Old Testament. And it's such an important concept to the original recipients of this letter. You have to remember that most of them, while a few of them were Gentiles, most of them had been raised in Judaism. And an important part of the Jewish system was that if you wanted to communicate with God as an individual, you had to do so through a priest. There were a few exceptions, a few things where people were allowed to do things personally or individually, but most of the time, if you wanted to talk to God or you wanted to offer a sacrifice to God or you wanted to worship God, you had to go to the tabernacle and then later to the temple and present your petitions to a priest who would then direct what you were offering to God himself. And so, in New Testament Christianity, the concept was completely different. In New Testament Christianity, all Christians are considered to be priests who could offer worship to God directly. And we often do so in groups of people. The Bible calls those churches. But we can do it individually if we need to. And if I want to offer a prayer to God whenever I want, wherever I am, I just do that. But that was such a shock to the system of somebody who had been raised in Judaism, because for 1,500 years, they didn't talk directly to God. They talked to him through a priest. And so taking those priests out of the picture of how to serve God was perhaps one of the hardest things for them to understand and accept about becoming Christians. They like the idea of not having to offer animal sacrifices, because the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ would take care of that. And there's more talk about that when we get into chapters 9 and 10 of the letter. There were advantages where they didn't have to go to a physical place like Jerusalem, wherever they lived. They didn't have to go to a physical place like Jerusalem to worship in the tabernacle, and again later in the temple. But it still seemed like to a lot of these people that something was missing, because they didn't have a priest to go talk to. And we're all equal in Christianity, even those who have differing roles like deacons and shepherds, elders, are not better Christians closer to God. They just meet certain qualifications that some of the rest of us don't meet, and so they have certain functions to perform in the church, but it's not like the Old Testament priesthood. And so what the writer of the letter is going to do here, starting at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, is try to explain to them that that was a good system under the Old Testament. He's not going to criticize the law of Moses and how they worship God through the priests in that system as designed by God. But he tries to help them to see that it's okay not to have a physical priesthood like they were used to. And as I say, that was because, going back to their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-greats and all the way back, 1,500 years, that's all they had known. That's about how long the Mosaic dispensation was in place. And so they needed some help and some encouragement to accept that. And it was one of the reasons, no doubt, that many of the people were beginning to wonder if they had made a mistake in accepting Christ and leaving Judaism. And so the author of the book, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to deal with that, as I said, in probably the largest single chunk of the book. More chapters and verses as they're divided now than any other single section. The point that he's going to make, of course, is that Jesus is our high priest now. We can go to God through him. We pray through him. We offer our worship through him. But he's in heaven, not on earth. So kind of the same in a sense, but it has more of a spiritual depth to it than the physical reality of going to the tabernacle and talking to a Levitical priest and then him offering a prayer for you or offering an animal sacrifice for you and so forth. But this concept of Jesus as our high priest now being in heaven was what they were having a hard time accepting and understanding. The first reference to Jesus as our high priest is actually a couple chapters earlier in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. So that's the first reference to Jesus as our high priest under the gospel dispensation, the gospel age, the Christian age, however you want to term it. The second one is found in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then he, of course, has some other things to say about him there. But next we jump up to chapter 4, and notice in verses 14, 15, and 16, he says this, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So three verses that each make a different point about Jesus as our high priest. First of all, in verse 14, he talks about him as a perfect high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so he says, let's hold on to our faith in him. Again, remember that just as people are before they're baptized today, that in the first century, the question that they were asked before they were baptized for the remission of their sins is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and do you want to make him the Lord of your life? And they would confess him as God's Son, as their Savior, as the Lord of their lives. And so he says, you have all, the people to whom this letter was originally written, he says, you have all made that confession. Now let's hold fast to it. Let's not give it up. Let's not have doubts and second thoughts about it and say, I'm not so sure anymore and let go of him. Don't do that. We tend to talk more in the process of conversion today about faith and repentance and baptism. And those three things are a vital part of becoming a child of God. We have to have faith. Without faith, we cannot please him. We have to repent. Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. We have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We understand that. We know that. We don't talk as much as I think perhaps we should have about our confession. Because what we're saying there is, in making him the Lord of my life, I'm going to do whatever he asks me to do. I'm going to give up whatever he wants me to give up. I'm going to start doing whatever it is that he wants me to start doing. I am surrendering my whole life to him. He will be my Lord in every way, my master, my ruler, my king. And so he's saying, you made that confession. He's saying that to them. You made that confession when you first became a child of God. Don't let it go. Hold firmly to that. And don't give up with that. In verse 15, he wants us to know that as we pray to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted just as strongly as we are tempted. In all ways as we are, all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, he never gave in like we often do from time to time, but he was tempted in various ways that the devil uses, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We could go back to the temptation of Jesus in Mark 4 and Luke 4, or Matthew 4 and Luke 4, excuse me, and compare those three areas of temptation, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to the temptation that Jesus went through. So he faced all the temptations and trials that we do, but he didn't ever give in to those things. And so what he's saying in verse 15 is, your high priest really knows how hard it is to say no to sin, because it was hard for him to say no to it. He was tempted to sin, but he didn't give in, as we sometimes do. And then in verse 16, because of those two realities, because Jesus is the Son of God and we need to hold fast to that confession of him as the Lord of our lives, and because he can understand and sympathize with us, he says in verse 16, we need to go to God boldly in prayer through Jesus Christ with confidence that he will hear and forgive us and help us to do better in overcoming those temptations. He wants to help us. That's one of the reasons why he became a human being. Not the only one. There are lots of reasons we could talk about, but that's one of the important reasons, so that he could endure what we have endured successfully, much better than we do, so that he could help us to do a better job of serving God. So now when we get to chapter 5, he's going to continue with a comparison between Jesus and the Old Testament priests. And there are times in this chapter, in chapter 5, when he will talk about ways they are similar, but he'll also talk about ways in which they are different. So let's notice in these verses, that first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5, he's going to talk about the fact that these priests were an important part of the law of Moses. Again, God designed that law, and so he's not being critical of it. It's just simply been replaced by something different, but it served its purpose and its function at the time it was in effect. And part of the reason that it was effective was that when those priests offered sacrifices for sin, they had to first offer sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of others. So Jesus is compassionate with us because he knows how hard it is to say no to temptation sometimes. The Old Testament priests could sympathize with their weaknesses because they had the same weaknesses themselves, and like the people they were offering sacrifices on behalf of, they had actually given in to some of those temptations as well. So let's read these verses together. Hebrews 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for God in things for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now notice verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So in verse 1, he points out that the priests of the Old Testament, the priests of the law of Moses, offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In verse 2, he says they have compassion on the people that they are offering these sacrifices for, because they are also, as it says in the New King James language, subject to weakness, because they had given in to sin and temptation as the people they were offering sacrifices for. And so in verse 3 then, it says that he really had to offer two levels of sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people. The world recognizes this principle. One of the reasons why groups like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, as just two examples, there are lots of other self-help groups, and some are not even formal like those are, and so forth. But let's just take Alcoholics Anonymous, for instance. The reason that those groups have a, as far as the standards of the world go, a relatively successful rate of people giving up alcohol through their help is because the people who are helping each other there have all been through it. And what most of the people, that's probably not right to say most, some of the people in the room, if there are 12 people in a circle of chairs, probably at least half of them are there because they have already overcome the problem and they're trying to help the other people who are still struggling. And so what some of the people are there saying is, I have a problem with alcohol and I've not been able to overcome it and I need some help. That's why they're there. They start out by saying, my name is Roger and I'm an alcoholic and I need your help. And some of the people who have conquered that sin, they will tell you they're still alcoholics, and so they'll say, I'm Steve, and I'm an alcoholic, and I'm here to help you. And so they can understand better than someone like I can, because I've never been addicted to alcohol or to drugs. I don't understand why they're so hard to give up. I mean, physiologically I do, because I studied it in pharmacy school, but it looks like people realize that it's controlling their lives and it's doing nothing but harming them, that it would just be really easy to say, I hate this, I just want to quit it, and then just quit it. But it's not that easy. And so I'm probably not the best guy to sit in that circle of chairs and say, let me tell you how to overcome this. It's probably better for someone who says, I had a drinking problem for 30 years and I was able to overcome it. I still have to be careful, but I'm here to try to help you reach the point that I'm at now, where they could then help each other to continue successfully overcoming that. And so that's kind of like what these priests were. They were kind of like all members of a self-help group that said, we're all sinners and we need help. And some of them could say, I've overcome this one, so I can help you with that. I've overcome this sin, so I can help you with that. But they were all there for God's plan to not only offer sacrifices for the people, but to give them spiritual strength and encouragement as well, to hang in there and to try to do the right thing. He makes an interesting point about them in verse 4 when he says that they were not self-appointed. No man takes this honor to himself, but they're called by God, as Aaron was, to be priests. All of the Levites did not become priests. How is it that goes? All of the priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Only those called by God. God chose the priests under the Old Testament law of Moses. He would choose this one and this one and this one, and they would be appointed to that until either they retired or they died. And so he's pointing out that God put them in that position to help others. And as priests today, by the way, we're in the church to try to help others make it to heaven, whether it's outsiders who need to learn the gospel or it's fellow Christians who need to be encouraged to obey and continue in the gospel. We're here to try to help each other as well. So they were not self-appointed, but chosen by God, starting with Aaron, who was the first high priest of the law of Moses, period. God chose him especially. He was, of course, the brother of Moses, and he was the first high priest during those wilderness wandering years. Now, after having said that about them, in the first four verses, he's going to switch now in verses 5 through 11 and talk about Jesus as a high priest And he will start off by saying that he was glorified by God to be a high priest as well. He didn't appoint himself either. So let's notice verses 5 through 11. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then he's going to talk about Christ as a priest. When he says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now let's say verses 10 and 11 for just a moment later, but let's look at 5 through 9. He says that Jesus did not glorify himself to become high priest, that God glorified him. Jesus was glorified by God, as Aaron was, and then the one who succeeded Aaron, and then the one who succeeded him, and him, and him. God chose that individual to be high priest. Now, by New Testament times, that's why sometimes in the gospel accounts, they had multiple high priests, because sometimes they were chosen by God through the people, and sometimes they were chosen by the Roman government. The Roman government appointed their own high priest, and so Annas and Caiaphas were technically co-high priests, one through the religious system and one through the political system. That's a different matter and not really talked about here. But the point is that in the religious plan, God had a system set up through which the priest would be selected, the high priest, excuse me, out of the ordinary priests. And Jesus was glorified by God as high priest in two distinct ways. First of all, he was set apart by being the Son of God. That's something that none of the Old Testament high priests were, in the sense that Jesus was, of course. We can all be children of God if we're following him. That's a different terminology, a different use of the same language. But verse 5 here quotes God who said to Jesus, when it says it was he who said to him, that's it was God who said to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." To beget means to father a child. Some of the genealogies say so-and-so begot this one, and he begot another one, and he begot this one. That means he became their father. And some of the more modern translations, instead of begetting, will say Adam was the father of Seth, and Seth was the father of, and then it just goes on down there. Some of the older translations say Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot Enosh, and so forth as it goes through there. I don't know if it's Enosh, I can't remember, but I don't want to try to list too many of them. But that's the idea, is that begot means to be their father. And so when it says, "You are my son," it's another way of saying, "I'm your father." And he acknowledged him as his father on several occasions. God acknowledged himself as Christ's father on several occasions, including at his baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration, and perhaps other times as well. There are some indications that this psalm that is talked about here, this is from Psalm 2 and verse 7, "To you are my son, today I've begotten you," one of the more well-known messianic psalms. There are two ways in which God fathered Jesus. One is in the virgin birth, and the second one is in the resurrection, as he raised him from the dead. And it may be that in this particular context, he's applying the passage to Jesus in his resurrection rather than his original virgin birth. I think it applies both ways, and you kind of have to look at the context to see which it might be in that particular setting. But either way, it's saying God set Jesus apart from all other priests by saying, "He's my son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him," he said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was both the Son of Man and the Son of God while he was here on the earth. Emmanuel, God with us, God in human form. And he goes on in verses 7 through 9 to talk about the trials of his crucifixion and the endurance that he showed, the faithfulness that he showed, the perfection that he showed, the obedience that was manifested in what he did, that he knew that God was able to save him from death, and God listened to his prayers, and although he didn't save him, he saved the world through him. And it says in verse 8 that though he was God's son, that he learned to obey God by the things that he suffered. And so having been perfected, he became the originator, the author of eternal salvation, the one who made eternal salvation available for all those, it says, who obey him. And so that brings the impact of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus and by his resurrection. That brings it to us today. 2,000 years later, we can still be children of God when we obey what Jesus tells us to do in the gospel. So the first example that he gives there back in chapter 5 and verse 5 is that God glorified him to become high priest when he said, "You are my son, I am your father, today I've begotten you." And then in verse 6, the second thing that he says, which is another distinction from Christ to the Old Testament priest, is that he was a priest like Melchizedek. The others were priests like Aaron, and those are the two orders of priests that he talks about in the book. The order of Aaron was the Levitical priesthood that the book of Leviticus or Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy talk about, where people who were born into that tribe of Levi could become temple servants, and then from those temple servants, some of them would be selected through processes that were put into place to be priests. And then one of those was selected to be the high priest. And that was the order of Aaron. That's how that all worked. And he says Jesus is a high priest like Aaron was, but not in the order or the likeness of Aaron, because he is in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 6 says, he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That is a quote from the Old Testament in Psalm 110 and verse 4, where in talking about the coming Messiah, it was predicted that he would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what he's saying here is that of these two orders, Melchizedek is a higher order because that's the one Jesus is in. So as important as the Levitical priesthood, the order of Aaron, was in God's system, it's saying Jesus took a step up from that to serve as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that brings up a lot of questions. It did for them and it does for us. As I said, they were really familiar with the Levitical priesthood, the order of Aaron. But they didn't know much about Melchizedek. They didn't know a whole lot more about him than we do, maybe nothing more than we do. And he mentions that in verse 10 when he quotes again that same verse from verse 6, Psalm 110, verse 4, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he adds in verse 11, of whom we have much to say. So he wants to talk more about Melchizedek. But secondly, he says, this is hard to explain. And then thirdly, he says, it's because you've become dull of hearing. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, he's going to get back to Melchizedek. He drops Melchizedek right here in verse 11. And the rest of chapter 6, the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's going to deal with this problem where he says, you guys have basically quit learning, quit growing spiritually. We'll come back and look at that in just a moment. But he says, I'd like to tell you more about him, but you guys need to grow up spiritually. You need to learn your Bibles better. And then in chapter 7, he finally gets back after kind of this parentheses at the end of 5 and all of chapter 6, where he's going to get back to Melchizedek and talk about him and explain to them, to the best of his ability, that whatever they could understand about the priesthood of Melchizedek. I'm not going to cover that tonight. If the Lord wills and the earth stands and I come back and am asked to speak again, maybe next time we'll do 6 and 7 and we'll talk about Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7. In the meantime, if you want to read chapter 7 for yourself, you can read what he says about him. You can go back to Genesis and see the references to him in the Old Testament. And there's not much more said about him than in Genesis and here in Hebrews 7. Again, a few references in the Psalms, but not many. So we'll just have to save that for later. And I hope maybe I can come back and try to explain some of those things and talk with you about some of those things. But the reason he has this interlude from chapter 5 and verse 12 all the way down through chapter 6 and verse 20 is because he's telling them here, you guys have been Christians long enough that you should have grown more than you have. You should know more about the Bible. He says, you've been Christians long enough to be teaching others, but you still need to be taught the very basic principles of Christianity. Let's see how he says it. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Verses 12 through 14 are pretty harsh language, to be honest, where he's telling them, you know why you guys are thinking about abandoning Christ? Because you haven't grown as Christians. You're still at the beginning point of Christianity. You're still on milk and not on solid food. You're eating baby food instead of eating an adult meal. And he wanted them to know, I'd like to tell you more about this, and I'm going to, but he wants to take a little bit of time to try to encourage them to understand that they had to take some personal responsibility for their own spiritual growth. Again, in verse 12, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. But they were not. And he said, what you need is someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You don't know even the basics. And it's important, I think, for us to know those first principles. He will say, and I don't want to get too far ahead because, again, it'll be a later lesson, but notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Some translations use the word maturity there, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says, you ought to know those things backwards and forwards. They're the foundational elementary principles of your faith. And you can't know this stuff up here until you have the foundation to build it on. And that's where they still were. I don't know how long they had been Christians. Some people would suggest that it could have been 25 or 30 years that some of them have been Christians, but they're still babies in Christ instead of mature, grown-up Christians who can teach others. they still had to sit in a Bible class instead of leading a Bible class. And God, through this writer, is kind of getting after them for that. And so he says, I want to say more about Melchizedek, and I will later. And I want to say more about him, and I will later, not because of the same reason, but because of time. And just remind us again that we're all supposed to be growing spiritually. And that's, if we're not, it's not somebody else's fault, it's our own. And so we need to be studying and reading our Bibles for ourselves. We need to be trying to figure out what it means for us and changes we need to be making and things we need to start doing and things we ought to stop doing and so forth. But he just says we need to grow up. They had not grown spiritually as they should have. They should be teaching others, but they needed to relearn the first principles, the very basic principles of Christianity. So, next time we'll talk in chapter 6, if there is a next time, we'll talk in chapter 6 about spiritual growth and going on to perfection or maturity. And then in chapter 7, when we get there, we'll talk about Melchizedek and some comparisons between him and Christ. Some people have called Melchizedek the mystery man of the Old Testament, because we're just briefly told a little bit about him in chapter 7, in the book of Genesis. And then when we get to Hebrews chapter 7, we're told Jesus is a priest like he was. And we know so little about him back there that it's hard to transfer that to now. And it was even hard for the people in the first century because they weren't as familiar with the Bible as they should have been. And so hopefully it'll be helpful for us to cover both of those chapters at a future time. And I'll look forward to the opportunity to do that. If Michael wants to go ahead, you can go ahead and cover those chapters, and I'll just listen to your CDs about that or listen online. But at any rate, there's some valuable stuff in the rest of Hebrews, and I've been studying it, as I said to you before, when I presented a lesson near the end of last year on chapter 1. I've been studying it personally, and it's increased my appreciation for all that Jesus is and all that he's done for us exponentially. It's just sometimes you study a book over and over again, and it's helpful and encouraging. And then there are times when it's life-changing. And the last few times I've been reading through the book, it's changed my life for the better in every way. And I appreciate Jesus more than I ever have before. And so I want to pass some of that on to you if I can. So that's why I'm enjoying going through these lessons in Hebrews whenever I get the chance to speak here. So thanks for listening carefully. That's really all I've got for this evening. Maybe we can do chapter 6 and 7 before too long. Thanks for listening carefully. If you have any further questions, don't be afraid to ask. I'm always open to questions, disagreements. If you want to disagree with something I said, I'm not opposed to that either. So just let me know if you'd like to discuss it any further. We want to end the service with an invitation for anybody who's outside of a right relationship with God to come closer to him. And so if you need to make some change and we can help you with that publicly, then you let us know how by coming forward as we stand and sing the song together.